This is the Witness and Persecution Podcast with Nick and Ruth Ripkin. On today's episode, we're going to talk about what it means to truly be crucified with Christ. I'm your host, Anthony Ball. We'd love for you to like and subscribe to Witness and Persecution and to leave a review for the podcast, as that helps us get the word out, get this message out. Nick, you're in the studio with us today. And I think we've said this the last couple of weeks, we've gotten up to 108 different countries with listeners to Witness and Persecution. And so that's why we tell our listeners, what helps us the most is when you share it on Facebook and share it on Instagram. And when you go to your platform where you get your podcasts and you like and subscribe, when you leave a review, you are pushing these stories of believers in persecution out into the world to encourage and to equip and really to educate the global body of Christ about how to live with this victorious faith. So, Nick, how are we doing today? I know that we have a really, really good show set up for our listeners.
Well, I'm doing well. It's been a very busy day. Last 10 days, we've been to Texas twice. We've had folks returning overseas, a family of six that stayed with us for 4 days. So the last 10 days have been really busy. We've had a 4 a.m. morning, a 4:55 a.m. morning, and a 3 a.m. morning. And we've had two returns right at midnight. And so I'm getting too old for this.
You've got about 20 years until you're too old for this, but that's got to be really tiring.
Oh, I saw a lady they were talking about on the news this morning that was 95, and she looks like she's 70, but I'm 70 and I look like I'm 95. And so if I live into my 90s, I'm going to have a long, difficult conversation with God. Don't wish that on me. Not with this shell of a body. Don't wish that on me.
I won't, and I won't make any comments about your age or your future age.
There you go.
I'm just sorry that you had to return to Texas twice in a row. That's hard work.
Well, I have been missing the mission field.
You know, that's why I tell people when I moved down here, I said, you know, God called me to the heathen. Nobody believes me down here, but but it was great to have you
in
Texas.
That's what we're going to talk about because, you know, Ruth and I are still traveling at least two weekends a month, doing a lot of podcasts, a lot of interviews. And the status of Christianity, I started to say faith, but I don't mean that. In America, I know that my dear wife is tired of my ranting and raving about this, but I've been in Bible studies, I've been in sermon series, and I've just listened to people interpret it within the context of Western American Christianity. And I'm just saying that, I mean, if you can study the book of Philippians and apply it to, you know, how difficult your children are or how hard it is to be a teacher, which is a very hard job, or how hard it is at work. And then I just take it as long as I can. I said, Philippians is about a suffering, a persecution that comes because of your faith in Jesus and because of your witness to his life, death, and resurrection. And the Bible study stops and everybody just stares at me and then ask, what's the menu next week? And my wife is just looking at me like, honey, I agree with you, but you don't catch very many bees with battery acid. I don't want to lose my prophetic voice, even by being back in the Bible Belt. But I am so frustrated with how we interpret scriptures as if they were for just the American context. And so I want to remind our listeners today of Romans 6:4, as we get into our topic, that it says we were therefore buried with him in baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Let me go back and say that. We were therefore buried with him in baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We too may live a new life if we have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. I don't think that is symbolic language. I don't think that is a metaphor. I think it means the willingness and the actuality of real dying. Anthony, the generation before me, well, probably two generations before Ruth and I went to Africa, they packed their belongings in coffins, in wooden coffins, because as they went to the fever coast of Africa and other places, they just, there was no history of missionaries coming home alive.
Right.
And so they expected to die for Christ there. They took their coffins with them. They were not fatalistic about it, but they knew and they were willing to give their lives for Christ. I read Christian history every day.
Yeah.
Every day about those throughout Christian history that gave their lives for Christ in China, in India, in places now the country's names have been changed. And I've got an Assemblies of God friend named Dick Brogdon. We've talked for his teams overseas, and he wrote a book that's called Live Dead. And it's a series of devotionals and has you pray through the unreached, unengaged world. But it is the premise again that nothing on this earth and no one on this earth can kill you because you're already dead.
Amen.
We're not going to be resurrected. When we give our lives to Christ, we're resurrected. And I think part of this that's got me so frustrated, we're in such a broad amount of churches of different faith backgrounds, but the way that people profess Christ and the way that they are baptized, it's a repeat after me, multiple generations. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And your only two options in the baptismal waters is to say yes or no. And when you want to, before to give your life to Christ, they give you a prayer to pray that you can't repeat. And when we go and ask people in their 15s and 16s and 17, 18 years of age, tell us about your relationship to Christ and what it meant for you to be baptized, they can't tell us.
Oh, man.
They can't tell us. And so what we want to talk about this session is being expendable for the kingdom of God. We want to talk about what it means to go. And if we come back, great. If not come back. And I think in a lot of ways, you know, if I had not come back from Somalia, there would be things said about my life in America and about our family giving up more than our son's life, but because of intentionally sharing Christ in a hostile environment and being martyred for it, I think it'd be a lot easier for me. That's too much of hyperbole, but I think it would be a different spiritual conversation than what I'm having with Christians about the meaning of scriptures that we're talking about and the way that we're Americanizing it, westernizing it, sanitizing it, homogenizing it. I'm not enough of a black pastor to be able to say everything I want to say. But we're just refining it in a way that it is of one culture. I remember, Anthony, I love Luke 15. It's probably my favorite chapter of the Bible. And I love the story of the wayward son, of the lost coin, but especially of that lost sheep. And I'm sitting with nomads. I'm sitting with nomads that they make their lives off of herding sheep. No, these were goats, first of all. And they've never heard. Now, listen, I've already presented the gospel to that village. And these are people that have already believed because I've done 6 hours initially from Genesis through the prophecies, the Ten Commandments, the prophecies, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And now we're doing some discipleship stuff. And I sit with these nomadic men, and I tell them, imagine you had one goat. Now, I know I'm changing it from one sheep, but that's what they heard. That's what they take care of. Imagine that you had 100 goats and the herder's coming in at night and he finds that one of them is missing. And the scripture says, now, almost every American Christian I talk to has changed the story in their mind because we believe that he left the 99 in a corral, in a barn, or with some other herders. That's not what the scripture says. It says, imagine he's coming in and he finds that one goat's missing. Does he not leave them in the open country and go look for that one lost beast, that one goat, finding it, putting it on his shoulders, going back to his friends, to his village, and saying, look, this one who was lost is now found, and they have a big party. And those four or five nomadic guys sitting on a log facing me, and I'm sitting on a stump, and they said to me, that's the dumbest story we have ever heard. And they were angry. And I'm thinking, who's the seminary doctorate here? I love this story. This is a great story. And so let me go ahead and stretch this out a bit, because I said, but you know, what are you talking about? They said, any of our young herdsmen, and every now and then there's a young lady, but any of our young men, if one of them are herding our goats and he leaves the 99 where they can fall and break their leg, somebody can steal them from another tribe, a beast can kill them, we would beat that kid to an inch of his life. And so I tried it out among three other people groups in South Africa, among closest speaking people. They live off of their sheep in the rural places. Oh, you've never lived if you're the honored guest, Anthony. They bring you a big platter, and on that platter is a boiled sheep's head. Hanging out, eyes, ears. You know, you eat the meat off the cheeks, not very bad, but I don't do eyes very well. Ears are a little chewy. Even in America, a cattle tongue is something people get into, but it's not so much I wanted to do that. But I've done this now with sheep herders, and I've done it with camel herder nomads, and I've done it with camel herders. I've done it in four different, very vastly different people groups, and I've told them this story. Imagine that you had 100 sheep, and then imagine you have 100 cattle, or you have 100 camels. Now, the story breaks down a little bit, because when you go look for that one cow, or you look for that one camel, you put them on your shoulders and carry them back, you're going to give yourself a hernia. You know, you're not going to carry that that puppy back. But in all of those nomadic situations, hearing the Bible story for the first time, it made them very angry. And they said, that's the dumbest story we've ever heard. Now, when it's sheep and goats, they say, we will beat that herder to an inch of their life. If it's you leave 99 of your cows, bulls, steers, and you go looking for one, or you leave 99 camels, go looking for one, and other tribes can take them, the lions can get them, bears, whatever the beast might be, they can run over a cliff, whatever, scatter out, die of thirst. In the camel situation, along with the cows, they said we would kill that person, because losing the 99 would cost the whole village their lives. And I had to agree with them. This is a dumb story. But this is exactly what Jesus intended to say, that the 99 who are found, who are in Christ, who have eternal life, who have already died to themselves, you cannot kill them. That's what Dick Brogdon means in Live Dead, in the book that he wrote, and that he lives it in some of the toughest places I won't tell you where, but in the hardest places on this earth, where he's leading teams, that that we are living dead. They cannot kill us. We've already died to ourselves, and that is not a metaphor. That's the truth. And I just wonder when it became symbolic rather than realistic, Anthony.
Interesting.
I've said it before, but I'll repeat it. After the second trip in Somalia, I was really troubled. And I came out and spent the night in the late hours of the night talking to Ruth. And we talked about not if we would do this, but how we would do this. And the next night in devotions, we had very specific devotions. And then I took the lead along because my wife helps through the devotions and the singing and all that and praying. I said, boys, your mother and I have talked and we have something we want to talk to you about. And I explained to them again in more detail, but knowing that, you know, we got a fifth grader, a third grader and a 5-year-old or something like that, or a seventh grader, fifth grader. I can't keep up with all this. And my wife could tell you names and dates, but, and I said, boys, there were a time, your mother and I want to remind you of our story. You know our stories, that there were a time when we were asked of God, are you willing to love me, love Jesus, and live for Jesus? And your mother and I said yes, and we did it in very different ways. Our encounter with Christ was very different. She was a young age. I was 18 years of age in a cheese factory. And then there, when I read the scriptures and when she met her first missionary at 9 years of age from East Asia, there was, for me in the Word of God and for her both in the Bible and meeting a missionary in person, which I had never had until I was a sophomore in college, we were asked by God, are you willing to go with me? Will you go with Jesus? Or will you go and find Jesus and partner with Jesus? Because he's already there. You're not taking him. There's nowhere where on earth where God is not. And there's no place on earth where God is not making himself known like he did to Abraham, like he did to Ezekiel, like he did to Esther, like all through the New Testament. God never leaves himself without a witness to himself. And so I said, boys, we've talked to you about our desire to love Jesus and to live for Jesus. And we're here in Kenya, working in Somalia. And we have all decided as a family that going for Jesus is God's will for our life. But I said, I don't think this is enough, boys. Man, that got their attention. I said, Somalia is so tough, sons, that it may require the giving of the life of either your mother or your father, because the kids are not going to go in there. I said, it may cost you one of your parents. And we as a family, if we're not on the same page as a family, before we get too deeply in this, I mean, we made this commitment in South Africa and we moved ourselves all the way to Kenya, but who knows the reality of a situation until you get baptized into it? You get immersed into it. And so I said, boys, living and loving doesn't seem to be enough. That being crucified with Christ for us means, if we are buried with him, giving our lives physically is not unusual. We've already given our lives up, put them in God's hand. And if God decides to take one of us into his kingdom, into heaven earlier through our death in Somalia, we want to be able to do that in peace and with joy, but we want to do it with all the family agreeing. My goodness, Anthony, that was I won't say it was a hard conversation. It was a real conversation, and it grew into a tender conversation.
Wow.
You see, we talk about being baptized in Christ and being dead to ourselves, being crucified in Christ. What does that mean to an 8-year-old?
Right.
What does that mean to a 10-year-old, 11-year-old? You see, when I went overseas, when Ruth and I went overseas, our denomination was defined by two things. And I'm not picking a fight here. I'm just recalling history. We were defined by once saved, always saved, and adult baptism. Our spiritual ancestors in America were drowned by their hundreds, if not their thousands, because they read the Word of God and they could not find anything in the Bible except of a baptism for adults.
Mm, right.
When I talk with pastors and ask them about the ages of the people that I just watched baptized, what do they know about dying for Jesus? What do they know about being crucified in Christ? What does it mean to them when they are immersed in that water in these cases and raised up? What does it mean to them that they're going to live dead? They're going to die to themselves, and whatever God decides to do with their lives, that's within the will of God. And many pastors agree. Now, again, my wife was baptized at an early age, but she grew up in a home that, as much as you can internalize something by the time you're 9 years of age and articulate your commitment to be a worker anywhere in the world that God allows you to go, I think she's a different creature altogether.
Right.
But I asked in so many different settings, well, they don't really understand so much, but they're in this community and they will grow to understand. That's not what baptism is about. It's not circumcision for the Jews. It's not a sign that you belong to a community. It's that you have actually been crucified with Christ. You're dead to yourself, and that God, whatever God decides to do with your life, that is His prerogative. And that's the conversation that we had with our sons, is about the will of God for our lives and whether or not we had the courage to be obedient to that will for that period of time. And as we went among believers in persecution, when I go back and pastors are quietly candid with me, they say the pressure from parents is so great that even in my tradition, that we're, you know, when we went to the mission field years and years ago, the baptism of children was not so readily practiced. And for early Baptists, they were wrapped in chains. They were put in burlap bags, oftentimes raccoons and other things, stuffed foxes in that bag with them, and thrown into the ocean, thrown into the rivers and the lake, and they were baptized to death because they took the biblical stance that they could find nowhere in Scripture a record of anything but adult baptism. Now, to be honest, to some of my friends who practice infant baptism, they use the Scriptures, like Cornelius and his household, and the Philippian jailer and his household,
right,
believing in Christ and being baptized. And they said, of course, there had to be children and infants in those households. So by implication, the Bible is putting a case forward for the baptism of children and infants. But that is so important. I would be reluctant to bet my soul on that, though my Reformed Presbyterian says that infant baptism for them is the same. It replaces circumcision of the Old Testament, and it's a sign that they're going to be raised in a believing community and that they will become followers of Jesus. And in a lot of these faith systems, through confirmation is right, when they will decide to go forward or not. That then I ask, was that baptism salvific? Some say yes, and some say no. But what I'm talking about is for you and I, is there's a lot of reasons why we're willing to die. But are we willing to die for who Jesus is. And as I went among believers in persecution, I talked to the family, to all the parties in this story. And what it was, a Baptist leader was put in a KGB, which was the security police back in the old Soviet Union days. And he was put in a KGB torture facility, and he was not going to live through that. But they want to make two things happen at the same time. They want to use his torture to demoralize and defeat his family. And they put his wife and children in Siberia in the wintertime. It's 30 below zero. They're in a one-room house, and now they've drank their last cup of tea as a family. They've eaten their last crust of bread, and the children are saying, "Mama, I'm hungry. Mama, I'm afraid. Mama, I'm thirsty. Mama, I'm cold. Mama, where's Daddy? Mama, is Daddy alive? Mama, are we going to die?" And as in a lot of these cases, we tell the story of the men being tortured or the pastors being in prison. But goodness gracious, the story of the faith of women and children is some of the most remarkable stories I've ever sat under. And the mother said to the children, "Children, all of your life, all of your lives, we have taught you to trust God. And tonight especially is the night that we do this." And about 30 kilometers away, which is 20 miles, in that frozen, snowy environment, God wakes up a deacon of a local church that this family had no concept that there was anything like that anywhere close, and he had no concept about this family. And the Holy Spirit, in present active tense, remember what we always say, as long as you talk about the Bible being the authentic, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and it's what God used to do, evil doesn't care. It's when you believe the Word of God and the activities of God that everything that God has ever done in the Old and New Testament, God is still doing, that's when evil will come against you. When you put God and His Word in present active tense, that's what believers in persecution are doing today. They don't put it in past tense. They won't be willing to die for a God that can be edited out of the book of Acts, that can be edited out of the miracles of the New Testament when they're experiencing them, depending on them, leading with them. And so this family is in desperate straits, and God wakes up this deacon and says, "Get out of bed. Go and harness your horse to the sled. Load the fruits, vegetables, and meats that the church has collected and stored on your farm, and take what is necessary to pastor's family," told him the location, where to go, everything, because they have great need of this food. They're dying. And the deacon said, "God, I can't do this. It's 30 below zero outside, and the horse will freeze, and then I will freeze," like God doesn't know the weather report locally. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "Get out of the bed, harness your horse, fill the sled with the food stuffs, and have the horse take it to the 30 kilometers to pastor's family." And he said, "God, you don't understand. There's wolves everywhere. They're going to attack us, and they're going to kill and eat the horse, and then they're going to kill and eat me." And he said, the Holy Spirit said to him, he said, "I'll never forget," and this is a direct quote, "Listen, son, you don't have to come back, but you have to go." Now, this is not the story that we tell to parents the first time that they send their sons and daughters and often their grandchildren overseas, but it's a story they should have heard long ago. They should have believed it in the Bible, and they should have been so active with what God is doing around the world to know that this kind of stuff has never ceased to existing. Can you imagine what it's like for that family of God to hear that knock on the door at 6 a.m. just at daylight the next morning, and there's the man of God, and I like to say the horse of God and the sled of God, and the food of God, and saying the Holy Spirit, the church has gathered this stuff, and the Holy Spirit told me to bring this amount to you. We'll, now that we know that you're here, we will take care of you. And when this runs out, we'll bring more. And now that I see your situation, you'll have firewood, you'll have tea, you'll have water, you'll have the whole bits. That's what we call the church. That's what we call the kingdom of God. That's what we call being crucified with Christ, being buried with him in baptism. And if we are crucified him with him, we are indeed resurrected with him also. That's not a metaphor. I didn't tell you a story that's to be symbolic. I'm telling you a story that under the current leadership in that part of the world is taking place right now. But under the communist world, so many of us have been kicked out. We don't even know the stories that are going on right now. I expect 90% of us are gone at this moment from these kinds of environments. See, the question we ask all through this podcast of witness and persecution is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth my life? Is he worth the lives of those who go? Is he worth the lives of those that we as parents and grandparents, and sometimes as grown children, the lives that we send out to the kingdom of God? My life, my family's life, those that we send to go stand in the gap, and knowing that we are living dead, and if our lives are required before we get to die of old age or disease, well, praise God. Hopefully we'll find a way to praise God. See, there's so many things we're willing to die for. We're willing to die for our country. And I've asked many times, and if you think this is a slight on the military, it is not. It's wanting to emulate that. Why are we willing to die for our country, but people inside of churches by the scores find it no longer palatable for us to die for Jesus? And, you know, I was near you the other day in Texas, and three ladies walked up to me after one of the sessions, and they had tears in their eyes. They said, but we're so afraid of going across the street and sharing our faith with people, with our neighbors. And I said, what are you afraid of? They said, what? I said, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid they're going to beat you? They said, no. Are you afraid they're going to burn your house? They said, no. Are you afraid that they're going to put you in jail or kill you? They said, no. I said, what are you afraid of? And one lady said, I guess I'm afraid of my fears. And I reminded them that the number one, number two, and number three tools, the three biggest tools of Satan is, number one is fear, number two is fear, number three is fear. And the Bible speaks to that hundreds of times. One old Muslim background believer, one younger Muslim background believer, said there are 366 verses in the Bible having to do with fear and being afraid, that God has given us a verse from the Bible for every day of the year and an extra verse when we have a really bad day. I am crucified with Christ. I am buried as he was buried. That is not symbolic language. That is not a metaphor. That is real. We will die for our country in the military. We will die if someone attacks, and I give my life for my family. I wouldn't hesitate. I wouldn't put my wife and children in front of me. We've got people by the tens of thousands that are in harm's way around the world for secular humanitarian missions, for the Peace Corps, other things that I honor, but they are not doing this for who Jesus is. they're doing it for various reasons. Some of them are doing it because they have such good hearts. Others are doing it like many did in Somalia because it's a great place to make money. So we'll put our lives at risk so that we can do better things when we return to the places that we came from, if indeed that place does not cost us our lives. So we've got all these things we're willing to die for, but for Jesus? But for Jesus? I would say for Jesus. That scripture said we are therefore buried with him in baptism. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, though it's Christ that lives in me. This podcast is not symbolic, and it's not a metaphor.
Nick, thank you for that powerful reminder and that powerful story. The believers in persecution are teaching us that being crucified with Christ is not symbolic. It is not just an example, but it is truly the life posture and the experience and suffering for those believers in persecution all over the world, even today. So to our listeners, we pray that you would take that to heart and meditate on that and think about that today and in the following days. What does it mean for you to be crucified with Christ, to be buried with him in his baptism, as you are a witness to his life, his death, and his resurrection? To our listeners, thank you for being with us today. This has been Witness and Persecution. If you'd like more information about our ministry, we invite you to go to www.nickripkin.com. Thanks, and we'll be with you next time.